Well, beloved family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask all of you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians as we continue on in this glorious letter written by our beloved Apostle Paul. And I'm going to pick up where we left off last time. We were here in verse 8 down to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him, and he will deliver us again. While you join in helping us by your prayers, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I'd ask that these words of truth would radiate and permeate throughout this church sanctuary this morning, that they would settle into our hearts, move into our minds, and work out in our actions, Lord, that we would indeed be transformed and changed, Lord, that we would meet with you. You promised to be present here this morning. So may your voice speak to us, Lord, in a mighty and a powerful spirit-led way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our study here of 2 Corinthians, Paul again is emphasizing in his letter suffering and persecution. And please listen as I say, suffering and persecution that comes from the result, of remaining true to the gospel. Paul was uncompromising and firm in his resolve and keeping the faith. Paul never wavers from staying focused and persevering for the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. Paul is also, as you look at the completeness of this 2 Corinthians letter, he's also dealing with people in the church that were questioning his apostolic authority, and thus he is forced to defend himself as a true and faithful apostle, teacher, church planter, and shepherd of Christ's church. The church that Paul loves so dearly that he is willing even to sacrifice his life for her. Paul is also having to confront some heretics and false apostles that have crept into the church at Corinth. And Paul will also in this letter teach us the importance of our generosity and the giving of our tithes and offerings to the basic needs the church, also for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and the transforming work of his gospel. And if you have that half sheet of paper I just have on the top there, the priority in place of godly suffering. God's word shows us the way of godly suffering. In 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 11 here, this is really the introduction of Paul's letter. 11 verses there. It's quite a different setup as apart from his other epistles as far as an introduction goes. And we have in today's passage, Paul continues again to add to his theology of suffering for Christ from the previous 5 verses that we looked at last time we were in this book. Someone has once said that ignorance is bliss, but not according to Paul in this passage. For Paul starts off in verse 8 by telling all of us that he wants none of us to be unaware. This phrase, beloved, is extremely important. The opposite in being unaware, ignorant, or unknowledgeable is to be fully aware and totally in the know. Now, most of us want to be in the know. I know that for a fact. We want to be the first to tell somebody of a situation or circumstance and so on. We want to be in the know. I know that. I was told that last Sunday, Jackie announced that they are having a particular girl now, I've been told. Is that correct? Yeah, so that's I wasn't in the know, but... everyone else was. But anyway, so I was told this. And yet, Jackie was kind enough to say, we're not going to name our girl Mary Beth, but Gary Beth. So thank you, Jackie. Just kidding, all right. Just kidding. But anyway, as we move on here, this phrase really does pack a punch. It's almost, we should take it as a command from Paul. And this is a good rule to follow in everything that we read in the scriptures. I surely don't want anyone here at Common Ground to be ignorant or clueless or unaware of some very important biblical matters. Therefore, as we continue, Paul tells us what it is that he would want none of us to be unaware of. What is it that Paul would want none of us to be unaware of? What is it that he would want us to know and to know fully well? Paul wants the entire church to truly know all about his afflictions and sufferings. Afflictions and sufferings that he does not want us to be unaware of. And in particular, he gives us the location where there were severe afflictions that took place. I believe these missionary friends of ours, they were in Asia, and I'm assuming that Vietnam had some severe afflictions going on in your time there as well. And first off, why does Paul desire for you and I to fully know about his afflictions? And secondly, why is it important to realize that these afflictions happened while Paul was in Asia? And thirdly, Paul explains specific details of his afflictions that took place in Asia. When it comes to certain afflictions or pain or suffering, I'm one that doesn't need to know every single detail. I know my brother Tommy was one who couldn't handle the sight of blood. And he would cut his finger, a little cut on his finger, blood spewed, he was out for the count. He would faint. I remember one particular time, and back then, I don't know what it was with our parents, but they'd give us big knives, and we would go out and cut out boxes and make cars and trucks and forks, you know, that boxes that would come in the refrigerators and whatnot. But for some reason, Tommy was doing something weird with one of those big knives, and anyway, he cut himself in the back of his head, and it was pretty bad. And so I brought him into the bathroom, in our upstairs bathroom at our house in Brooklyn Center there. And I'm fixing it up, I'm washing it out, and I'm going to bandage it. And Tommy asked me, can I see how bad the wound is? You know, I said, no, seriously. So I grabbed another mirror. The mirror's facing there, and I put a mirror behind his head. He saw the gash, went out cold, hit his head on the back of the tub. You know, that was my brother Tommy. But it's crazy. But yet Paul here goes into detail of some of his suffering, afflictions, and persecution. And I want to share with you some basic principles when it comes to what I would say Christian suffering and Christian affliction. Almost every single time in the Bible when troubles come upon Christians, it is the result of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. When we find words like suffering, afflictions, trials, tribulations, as in the scriptures, it is because these Christ followers remain firm, faithful, and uncompromising in their stand upon Christ and his word and gospel. Beloved, if you don't want to be picked on or troubled or afflicted or persecuted for Christ, don't say anything. Just keep your mouth shut. You know, just do your thing. Just whatever. I would tell you, if you did that, you're probably not a Christian. Beloved, the church is called by God to remain steadfast for the truth because of the sinful false thinking that is permeating our culture today. It's just spewing forth continually, and we need to speak the true truth into the life of others. When a culture promotes the killing of the most innocent as a good thing, as a fundamental right, it's just plain evil. When a culture promotes the mutilation and maiming of our children, it's just pure evil. When our culture uses its power to shut up truthful speech, then we, as the church, have been given the blessed gift of common sense in the true truth, and we are to persevere to the very end speaking these truths to others. It's crucial that we know that. God uses our Christ-like suffering for his glory and for our benefit. It causes us and other lovers of Christ to witness how well we handle our suffering and afflictions. It causes them then to persevere and to remain steadfast and to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. Yet those who are outside of Christ, their sufferings in many cases are used against God. They blame God. They forsake God. They blaspheme the one true God. And that's how it will be to the very end of time. For real, we have been doing this Bible study in the book of Revelation. It's been really a good time, wonderful. And last Wednesday, we opened up a section, two chapters, in which it is so obvious. It says, God is finally pouring out his wrath on this ungrateful, sinful, rebellious humanity. And they're still not repenting. They're still not turning to God. Hailstones, it says 100-pound hailstones. Plagues. And they're still basically, you know, giving God the middle finger and saying whatever. It's just horrific. It's horrific. You just can't believe it. Can't believe it. And that's how it will be to the end of time. Some will praise God for their suffering. Some will blaspheme and curse God for their suffering. And suffering, by the way, I should add this basic principle. Suffering can also come because of the consequences of our sin. Yet why does Paul specifically tell us that about his afflictions and how extreme his afflictions are? Most people that I know of who have suffered or are still suffering don't like to broadcast their afflictions. They will say things like, I don't want to burden you with my troubles. Yet there has to be a purposeful reason, a God-inspired reason, and why Paul felt it was necessary to say to the church, we do not want you to be unaware of our affliction. I want you to pay attention to that verse in your Bibles and the two plural pronouns, we and our. It wasn't just Paul. It wasn't just Paul who suffered in such a way. Others in the church suffered in an extreme manner as well. Your suffering, your afflictions, your troubles are not anything new. You're not alone in your suffering. You're not the only one who has a corner on suffering. Paul tells us these things so that the Corinthian church, as well as the true church at large, would be encouraged to suffer well. Paul opens up about his extreme afflictions with the purpose that these Corinthians would realize it is for their benefit and for their encouragement. That when terrible trials and troubles and tribulations come our way as a result of our faithful and true witness of Jesus and his gospel, we would then know that God will indeed walk with us and bring us his comfort. And he would use us and set us apart, if you will, as sacred instruments for his glory in the expansion of his gospel. Paul puts forth a purpose statement in verse 9, if you look at your Bibles, and why it's so critical that we should have a proper grasp of suffering, for it actually does encourage our life and walk in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it again for you. Verse 9, it says, indeed, we felt that we have received the sentence of death. Think about that. A death sentence upon them. And here's why. Here's the purpose. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but who? But in God, who raises the dead. What a sentence. He brings into the play here the gospel. He applies the gospel to his life again. It's amazing. Beloved, our God raises the dead. Our suffering leads to resurrection power. Is that not good news? This should increase your faith, encourage you along the way. Furthermore, as we study, we'll continue to study this book, you'll realize that there was this contingent of false teachers in Corinth who were promoting, they were promoting that afflictions, troubles, and sufferings, hear me now, were not meant for Christians, especially not for apostles. They were saying that if Paul were a true apostle, he wouldn't be suffering. That if Paul had more faith, he wouldn't have these afflictions, these trials, these tribulations. That Paul, if he understood really their theology, Paul could be the poster child for health and prosperity. There's this same exact sinful contingent today. It comes from this false prosperity gospel heretics. Those who claim that if you truly had enough faith, you would always be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Your kids would be the brightest and the best. Your job would make you rich. You could have the biggest house, nicest cars. You'd be a huge influencer on social media. Beloved, this is a damning, false gospel from the very pit of hell. If I was to ask you, does that prosperity gospel aspect, does that describe the life of Christ? Christ was not born in the capital city of Rome or even the capital city of Jerusalem. He was born not in a kingly palace. He was born in a tiny little town called Bethlehem. He was born not in a nice, prestigious hospital surrounded by the best doctors and nurses, but he was born in a feeding trough surrounded by cows and donkeys, oxen, and two poor yet godly parents. Jesus then grew up not in the renowned capital city of Jerusalem, where all the rich and powerful religious elite resided in their fancy homes and served in the great temple of God. But Jesus grew up in a no-name backwoods town called Nazareth. The town in which we read in the Gospels, John chapter 1, in which Philip found Nathanael and said, hey, Nathanael, we found the Messiah, we found the anointed one, we found the one that Moses has talked about and the prophets talked about in the Old Testament. He is this Jesus of Nazareth, in which Nathanael responds with that great line. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or we read in Luke, to the prosperity gospel people understand this. They're traveling. Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and someone came up to him on the road and says to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to that man, the foxes have dens, the birds of the sky have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Is this the Jesus that the false teachers promote? Does this prosperity gospel Jesus, does he never suffer because his faith is so strong? Do these false teachers read in Luke chapter 9, as Jesus says to his disciples again, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. But on the third day, he will be raised. And he says to all of them in that same section, if anyone would come after me, if any one of you would come after me, he says this, take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Do these false teachers believe in the Jesus who said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus, they will for sure persecute you. The end result of the proper understanding of suffering, of afflictions, of trials and tribulations is that God will be glorified. So that many, it says, will give thanks to God, honor God, make much of our triune Lord. When we pray together as a church family, when we gather to pray, we are to help. We are to be a help and blessing to others. As God answers our prayers, God comes to our rescue. God delivers us from trials and tribulations and struggles, or he walks with us in those same trials and troubles and tribulations. It says in this text that we then as a church receive favor, a blessing, a blessed gift from God, which results, it says here, which results in the glory and praise of God Almighty. It brings him worship and glory. It's amazing. And as this takes place, it then allows us to continue to go forth with the gospel and the strength and the courage that God provides. Notice verse 10. God, it says, has delivered us. It says, God has delivered us from these terrible afflictions, suffering almost to the point of death. That's in the past tense. And then it says, he will deliver us, future tense. And then it says, he'll deliver us again. What a promise. What a blessing. What a gift. God will rescue us and deliver us and bring us his comfort again and again and again as we boldly go forth as faithful, triumphant soldiers of the cross. Amazing. He pours out his grace on us. Therefore, beloved, be encouraged. Keep the faith. Stay the course. And most importantly, if I read this correctly, pray. Pray. To pray that God would rescue us, revive us, deliver us. That's a phenomenal prayer, a very purposeful prayer. For afflictions and suffering, by the way, come in all shapes and sizes. The temptation to sin can bring affliction and suffering. We all need rescuing and deliverance from sin and temptation. Scriptures are plain about that. The Lord's Prayer is plain about that. And that, beloved, if you think that through, obviously, was the primary reason Jesus came to earth, to set us free, deliver us from that. We are to pray continually and earnestly for God to send out workers into his harvest. How many are doing that in this church? I want to know. We need more and more. And if we think, or if we fail to pray for the ministry of this church, if we think that our efforts are enough, which we've already learned they're not, then we're missing God's saving, redemptive work in our lives. Our efforts, beloved, will be of no benefit unless the Lord blesses them, as we see in verse 11. And the big idea of this entire section is this. Paul is actually informing us and telling us time and time again that suffering well for the glory of God is the norm for the church. This isn't something new or something different or something strange for the true church. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Acts 14:22, Paul again speaking, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue on in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, hear this, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. First come the tribulations, then comes the entrance into glory with God. Hallelujah. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says, that no one be moved or no one be shaken by our afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, how many here want to live a godly life? How many here want to live a godly life? Here's what it says. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And here's the great encouragement. I'll close with this verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews had just finished that great chapter of faith, and we have all these lovely, beloved martyrs and witnesses of the faith that have gone on before us, that we should look back to and realize that these guys could do it, we can do it. If these people can do it, we should be able to do it. They're there for our encouragement. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance or encumbrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us or entangles us. It says, let us run with endurance that race that lies before us. How do we do that? Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And listen to what it says about Jesus. For the joy that lay before him, the joy that he looked at while he was on that cross, the joy that was laid before him, it says, he endured the cross. He, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a role model of a man, a mighty man of God in the person of Jesus, the God-man. He looked to the joy that was set before him. Do you look for that joy that is set before us, that one day we'll be in glory, that one day we'll be with Jesus, that one day we'll be done with all these issues, these problems, these bad reports, I mean, crime, whatever, problems, stuff, sin. No more tears. No more bad knees, bad hips. Just amazing. No more persecution. And it's coming. It's coming. But for that joy, to be able to see God face to face, our lives will just light up. Our smiles will just be forever. There'll never be a frown in heaven, if you think about that. There'll never be sad in heaven, ever. But joy, 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 and more joy. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we know it's going to be your words. We know it's going to be your truth. We know it's going to be your spirit. We know it's going to be your sovereign hand and touch upon our lives. That's going to make any difference on this planet. And Lord, we do look forward to your return. We do look forward to when you will make a new heaven and a new earth, and you will come down and reign and rule upon that new earth and that new kingdom, as we will receive new bodies, perfect, sinless bodies. And that for an eternity, Lord, forever and ever, Lord, we will laugh, smile, and shout the praise of Jesus Christ so that all will hear. And that you will be ultimately and perfectly and completely glorified forever and ever and ever. So, Lord, in the meantime, walk with us as we go through these tribulations, troubles, sufferings, and afflictions. Bring the comfort at that right time. May we as a church pray continually for one another that we would persevere to the end. And that we would see real revival spill out because you're pouring out your grace upon us. We pray in Jesus' name.